Well, good morning. We're going to speak this morning from the book of Ruth. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Ruth. And I'm going to speak to you this morning. The title of my message is called Living Through God's Providence. And just before we begin, just want to say thank you on behalf of Kara and myself for last week, our anniversary, for the 10-year reception and everything, the cards and the notes and the party and all that were so nice. Thank you all so much. We feel very blessed and privileged to be here and to get to serve at Trinity. Then I also just want to agree with what Randy was saying. We do want to celebrate and honor Mother's Day today. And we thank you so much for all the godly women who serve as moms in our church. And only eternity will tell of the fruitfulness of your devotion and your commitment to your families and to Christ, and we pray that today would be an encouragement to you. As we begin to look at the book of Ruth, what I want to do this morning is, in light of Mother's Day, walk through this book with you. And we'll spend a lot of time in chapter 1 and then kind of fly through a couple of the other passages, but this is a very important book for us. In our society and our culture, motherhood is being attacked on every side. From the pro-choice movement to the feminist movement to everything that you can imagine, the word is that if your goal is to raise godly children, then your goal is not big enough. And yet what we see throughout the scripture is that women who give their lives to following Christ, to raising a godly family, are exalted and the position is magnified. And what we want to do today is just go back and look at a profile of a godly mom, a godly mother-in-law even, Naomi. And now, before we get into the book of Ruth, I just want to say a couple things. Normally, when you read through Ruth, one of the things is that we're trying to find out who the hero of the story is. Right? And so, I mean, we got the common characters of the story. Well, it's obviously Ruth. I mean, she walked away and she gave everything. And she followed her mother-in-law and went to a new land. And so Ruth is an option. And then we're often confronted with Boaz, this wealthy landowner who said, I will be the redeemer. I'll be the kinsman redeemer. And I will be the relative that redeems and goes back and takes Ruth and meets all the needs of the family. And then, of course, the other character is Naomi, who usually doesn't get as much credit as I think she deserves. But let me just tell you as we go through this, while our application this morning is going to be the profile of a godly mother and of some principles for doing that, the hero of the story of Ruth is God. Absolutely and without question, the providential working of an almighty God using ordinary people. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, as he was talking about the book of Ruth, that you could sum up this little book in the Old Testament by saying it is a demonstration of God's sovereign and providential care of seemingly unimportant people at apparently insignificant times, which later proved to be monumentally crucial to accomplishing His will. That is exactly what we see in this little book in the Old Testament. So before we begin to look at the book of Ruth, will you pray with me? Father, today we thank You so much for our moms. Father, for the grace that You give us by giving us parents and especially moms today. And Father, we pray that today would be a day that honors them. Father, that they would feel encouraged by the role that they play, challenged by the influence they have. And Father, a commitment to follow You biblically in the role that You've given. And Father, all of us here today come before You as humbly as we can and just say thank You. And Father, we pray that all of us, as we try to live out what Your Word says, we try to be husbands that honor our wives and are grateful for them and the commitment they make to our families. Father, and as children, that we would come before and be very grateful for what You've done. And so, Lord, we give You today and we thank You so much for Your grace, for the grace that saves and keeps and sanctifies us. And Father, today as we look at this story that You placed in Your Scripture, Father, we pray that as we see Your providence and how You work in ways that we can't understand and don't always recognize, Father, that our trust in You would grow, that You would teach us to walk in faith, to not let our circumstances dictate our attitudes and our perceptions of You. But Father, through all that we study and through all that we say, Father, we pray that our heart would be searching and looking for ways that You're working as You work all things together for good, to the glory of Your name. And Father, that our hearts would be knit with that, that we would trust and find great hope and great promise in the way that You work, and that we would set our hope on You. So Lord, today I pray that as we study, Father, that Your word would be made known, that You would be pleased, that Your Spirit would work and teach us, and He would lead us to truth. And Father, that You would be honored and glorified in all that we do. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to show you today five things from this passage as we look. And like I said, we'll look primarily through Ruth chapter 1 and then kind of survey the rest of the book until we get to the end of chapter 4. But this is a great picture that I want to try to give you this morning of profiling this godly woman, Naomi. And the first thing I want you to see in verses 1 through 5 is Naomi's situation. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem and Judah. And they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. And these took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. For such a great story, and one that has been heralded throughout the history of the church, this starts off really bad. I mean, it's the most bleak beginning, and it reminds us so much of how Job starts out. Here you have this incredible, you know, as we get to the end, and not to ruin the story, but it ends really great. But it starts off, and you're like, this can go nowhere but badly. Here you have a famine in the land of Israel. And what's going on here is, as the writer gives us this, he says, in the days when the judges ruled. And if you remember, and you go back, you turn the page in your Bible to Judges 21:25, it says, in those days, Israel had no king. The judges were ruling. Israel had no king. And then it uses this really interesting phrase to kind of describe the times that were going on. So in the days where the judges ruled and Israel had no king, it says, and everyone did as he saw fit. Relativism was rampant. There was no source of truth. There was no place to come. And everyone did his own thing. And two verses into this, we find out that that is exactly what Elimelech did. What we don't find anywhere is that there's this mass exodus leaving Israel to go and avoid the famine. Times were hard, yes. There was a famine in the land, yes. But Elimelech, making the decision on his own, left his country and goes to the pagan land of Moab. Now, as you know, Moab is the son of Lot that came about by an incestuous relationship with his daughter. And so the Moabs and the Jews throughout history have had a very precarious relationship. And so Elimelech's decision, when life got hard and the famine came, his decision was to leave the hard, to leave his home country, to leave his people, and to go to a foreign and pagan land in order to try to alleviate the problem. Everyone did as he saw fit, including Elimelech. But not only was there a famine at home, and not only was there at least a questionable decision of her husband to go to a foreign land, but there's also the whole thing of moving. And Elimelech was asking her to take her children and move to a land that she didn't know, a land where they would be outcast and strangers, leaving everything that they would have known, everything that had been familiar. Not long after they make it to this land, her husband dies. And so we see that Naomi's situation is just getting a little bit progressively worse. She's in a foreign land. She's now without her husband. She has no kind of network, no connections, no real family, except now she's a single mom being asked to raise two boys. Well, the boys grow up, and following in the legacy that their dad had set by leaving and going to a land they probably shouldn't have gone, the boys disobey something they knew was right and took for themselves Moabite wives. Now, I don't have any idea, and you're going to hear me say this a few times this morning, about what you're going through or the situations that are in your life. But probably some of you at this point are beginning to be able to at least say, I can empathize a little bit with Naomi. A husband who did something that she wasn't really sure this is where she was supposed to go, but she followed. She does the best she can in a tough situation, in a tough place, to raise godly children. And yet when the time came for them to be grown and make their own decisions, they did poorly. And they married wives that they knew they shouldn't have. And they take them, and not long after that, the next step is that now her sons die as well, leaving her absolutely alone in a foreign land with two daughters-in-law. Very bleak. But we're beginning to see some things emerge as we work through chapter 1 about Naomi's character. And that's the second thing I want to show you. Follow with me in verses 6 through 14. It says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, 'Go and return each of you to her mother's house. And may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. For the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you and go to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? And would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' And then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." One of the things as we're talking this morning in light of Mother's Day and of godly mothers is we want to see this picture of this godly character. And I believe in these 8 or 9 verses right here that we get a glimpse a little bit of who Naomi was and what made her someone that we can talk about, that we can extol and look to as a model. From early on, we see, and I'm going to give you about 5 or 6 character traits here that I think are very important. From very on in the story, we see that she followed her husband to this foreign land. Now, we're not told explicitly in the story and in the text that Naomi was excited and that she was ready to go and she was ready to move. But many of you all have been in that situation. Moves aren't easy. Sometimes they're exciting. They're rarely fun. But especially in the context of what's going on. And yet she followed. And we never get a taste of any disagreement or anything. She followed her husband's lead and went to the place that he said to go. The second thing I want you to notice is that there is a desire still there for her to be with her people in verses 6 and 7. Notice it says that she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people, that the famine was over, that they could now return. And so we look at this and say, well, that's not really anything to prop up on her character. She was just heard that there's food there. But when you really think about the circumstances, this would have been a tough move. There was food where she was. That's why they moved there in the first place. Her family's gone. The only people she knows now are her daughters-in-law who are from the land where she lives. And yet there seems to be this righteousness, this understanding that this is not where she needs to be, that she's supposed to be at home, that she's supposed to be back in Bethlehem, that that is where she belongs. And she begins to make that move of faith on her own. And I think that's an important thing to notice as well. It wasn't like she had a husband and said, "Hey, honey, the famine's over, let's go on back." It's not like she could say, "Boys, let's go on. It's time to go home and see our relatives and see everyone again." No, she was all alone. And from her mindset at this point, these two girls aren't going with her. She's going to make it. It's about 75 miles from Moab to where she lived, probably a 7 to 10 day journey that she's going to make on her own at this point in order to get back where she needs to be. It also took humility probably to return. The move that Elimelech made was probably not right. There is the humility in going back after leaving everyone, after abandoning the community, after going and trying to find the quick fix the easy way out of the famine, so to speak, there'd be a humility in going back to where she was from and saying, I want to be a part. I want to come back to be with you all. Third, we see her selflessness in verses 8 and 9. It's also selflessness coupled with a very motherly, tender heart. And this is something really I think that only moms are going to get. In verses 8 and 9, she's made this plea. She says, I'm going home. And yet she looks at these two people, the only people she has left. And she says, what I want you all to do is go. Go back to your family. Go find a husband. That is what you need to do. There isn't this pull on them to say, I need you. Or there isn't this manipulative spirit saying, well, I guess it's time for me to go. Y'all don't have to. You can stay here. But she actually pushes and she pushes and she pushes, trying to get them to stay. I think what you have here is one mother trying to encourage these children of another mother, understanding the hurt of what it is to be all alone. And she says, don't leave your families. Don't leave your mothers. Go back to your home. Go back where you belong. That's the right thing to do. Well, the fourth character trait is kind of implied, and I don't want to belabor this too much, but in verse 10, what we have are two daughters-in-law who willingly want to leave and go with their mother-in-law. Right? Now, we all kind of, this is kind of the elephant in the room when you're talking about this, about, you know, getting along with your mother-in-law and how all these things, you know, the stories are rampant. We know at times these aren't the best relationships. So I think that speaks incredibly high of Naomi, that you have two women saying, I'm willing to go and be with you. They understood that when they left, that this wasn't a journey that would include a lot of trips coming and going. That when they left and they went with Naomi, if they went back home, if they went back to Israel with her, what was going to happen was they were going to be gone. And both of them, at least at the outset, were saying, I'm willing to go. This isn't pity. This is, I believe, the fruit of a relationship of a godly woman. The fifth thing I want to show you is that in all the tragedy, notice that she's hurting for them. There's an empathy. There is an unselfish nature even about how she grieves. Look at verse 13, the second part. She says, no, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake how the Lord has dealt with me. I'm sad for you that the way the Lord has dealt with me is by taking my sons who happen to be your husbands. I'm sad now that you were widowed. I understand that I was a widow. And I'm sorry. I'm exceedingly bitter. I'm hurt for you. I understand that you're all alone and you're without husband. And in that society, it was an absolute disgrace. And so we see that despite the tragedy, we don't see her being selfish, being really introspective, being upset and angry at God because life hasn't gone the way Naomi thought it was supposed to go for her. She looks at these daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, and says, I'm sorry. I hurt for you. I realize and recognize that the Lord's hand has been against me, and these events are certainly painted here to give us that understanding. But I can live with it, but I hurt for you. And I think all the moms who are in this room recognize that that's exactly the feeling that you have. Any mom, and I would say any dad as well, but any mom especially, would hurt any time to keep their children from hurting. It's just in part of being a mom. And Naomi said, I'm hurting for you and for your sake. Well, the last characteristic that I want to give you about Naomi is that I just call it, she's just real. She's realistic. Look at her in this verse. She says, it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Right? She's not trying to be overly spiritual. Right? She acknowledges and recognizes the working of the Lord, which is good. We're going to talk about her theology in a minute. But she's also realistic. I mean, she's not happy about this. I mean, she even admits, and she's going to do this a couple of times, about being bitter, right? And we're going to see that she passes on some really godly things and has a really godly perspective on some things. But one of the things that she models for these two daughters-in-law is that her relationship with the Lord is real. She gets upset. She questions. She wonders. She doesn't always fully understand. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Right? We don't just walk through life and with all the curves and all the things that happens and in our finite minds that we can't understand and we struggle to understand the workings of the Lord and just kind of bounce around and smile and move right through because we all know that life hurts sometimes. There's death and there's cancer and there's all kinds of things that come at us. And while we're looking at it, we say we know the Lord is good and we trust Him. At that same time, deep down, and we may not talk about it near as much as we probably need to, there are questions in our minds saying, okay, but I don't understand why. And yeah, I am a little bit upset. I'm a little bit frustrated when this friend of mine is sick or passes away and it doesn't seem fair. I'm a little bit frustrated when I don't understand why I lost my mom or my dad. Those things are real questions. And if we're going to walk very long with the Lord, we're going to understand and have to look past what's going on the front, on what's easily to be seen with the eyes, and begin to ask the questions of providence and say, what is God doing that I can't understand? Naomi was real. Was there bitterness? Was she upset? Absolutely. But what we see in just a minute is that this bitterness wasn't so much introspection and anger at God and makes everyone else around her bitter, which is typical, right? Misery loves company, and bitterness loves more bitterness. But what we see is that her bitterness didn't spread, that it wasn't the kind that was dangerous, that it wasn't the kind that was contagious. As a matter of fact, just the opposite is true. Well, as a result, Orpah goes back to her family, though she loves Naomi. But at the end of this, it says that Ruth clung to her. She clung to Naomi. Ruth stayed. And the third thing that I want to show you from this passage in verses 15 through 18 is Naomi's witness. And I believe this is one of the most powerful parts of the story. Look what it says. And it says, and she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. The Moabites were a pagan group. They worshipped many gods, including those that would involve child sacrifice or even human sacrifice. It was not a pretty picture. And so she says, Orpah's gone back to her family and to her culture and to all of her gods. So you need to return after her, 16. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried, and may the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. This is more than just mere commitment and loyalty. Ruth's been converted. Ruth's a follower. Notice that she makes the transition in the deal. She is using covenant language that we see God use. I will be your God and you will be my people. And Ruth looks at this and goes, Naomi, your God is now my God and your people will be my people. She throws out Naomi's push to go back and worship her gods, to choose and come to serve the one true God of Israel. Ruth has been converted. Notice here that, and this is the point that I really want you guys to see. Naomi's lost everything. She's lost everything she has, everything she knows. She lives in a pagan land. And yet when it's time for her to go home, these daughters-in-law at least are interested and want to go. One stays, even though we see that she loves her. And then the other, though, is committed fully to walking out of that country and that life with her mother-in-law. She had become a believer. Naomi has done exactly what Israel was supposed to do. And that was to be a light to all the pagan darkness that surrounded them. And the faithful providence of God, using an ordinary person like Naomi, takes redemption into a pagan people. I don't know if Naomi's witness outside of the family and outside of the daughters-in-law, the Scripture doesn't give us this, but there was something about her life that Ruth said, I'm going with her. There was something that she obviously knew of Naomi's God that said, I'm going to abandon all the worship I had before and I'm going to go serve your God. Naomi had moved past this point of just being a good mom. She moved the point of just saying, I want everything to go well. I want everything to be okay. I want my kids to be taken care of. I want all their needs met. And she had taken that step and gone one further, and she'd become a gospel mom. And the message of redemption and the message of Israel's God and that Naomi was faithful, apparently all those years in Moab, had been spread now to her daughters, who at least had the opportunity to choose and to believe. If I can encourage you moms with anything this morning, it is be a good mom. Want the best for your children. Work all you can to do that. But don't just be a good mom. Be a gospel-centered mom. Let the gospel be lived and be taught. Let salvation be explained. Let the exaltation of Jesus exist in the home. Let your life be something that draws the family to redemption. Naomi's witness was powerful. And what we see is that it's even powerful despite some questions about her theology, which is the fourth thing I want us to look at in verses 19 through 22. It says, so the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back. He has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. We get a hint of this in verse 13, all right, that she understands, and the way she's thinking is God has dealt judgment, basically. Her bitterness is seen more as a testimony of judgment against her. Right? And that's the way I understand this to be, that it's not this inner bitter that's just making her, you know, sick and miserable and spreading to others. It's a bitterness that understands the Lord's judgment is upon me. Maybe she's even connecting it with Elimelech or seeing it in her sons. We don't know. But she says, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. What we see is really her theology has three parts. Right? The first is that she acknowledges that all is from the Lord. Right? That's a good thing. How many times over? It's about four or five times in this passage. She gives the credit to the Lord for what is happening. This is good theology. We see it in Job. Can I take the good from the Lord and not the bad? So she acknowledges that it's all from the Lord. Secondly, she accepts calamity or tragedy in her life. Once again, that's good. Right, that's good theology. But the third one's where she kind of gets out of line a little bit. She views it as an end. She views it as judgment. In other words, she's not seeing anything beyond it. She's not looking at these tragic events and the question being, I wonder what's happening. I wonder what God's doing. I wonder what God's trying to teach. I wonder what His plans are. And it ends right there with Naomi. I am the object, or she was the object of God's judgment. And she was willing to accept that. I guess we could say that she's half right. She understands that God is sovereign and works providentially. She gives a credit and acknowledges that. But she doesn't see the good that often comes from what we see in our finiteness as bad. She doesn't look beyond the tragedy to see the workings of a good God. She doesn't see that in God, in all His providential wisdom and all His omniscience, is using His power to work things for good. I guess that we could probably say that makes her an awful lot like us. Most of us have a better view of God when everything's going well. When everything's going good, our view and our theology seems to be really good. We can see that. And when bad things or hard things are going on in other people's lives, we're a lot more able to give credit to providence and sovereignty. It's usually when God takes our lives through the crucible, all of a sudden, that those great truths that we need to land on and be anchored on, of God being a sovereign God and being a providentially working God, become a lot harder to accept and to live by. Her theology was tough because of what she went through. I don't think any of us would look at her life and say, well, I mean, she just has to work through that. Well, yeah, I mean, it was some hard things, but, you know, she's just got to fight through. You look at her life and say she's experienced everything and probably the hardest things. She lost a husband. She outlived children. And she's all alone. As a matter of fact, Ruth is probably an incredible counseling book for the rest of us. If you can read through Naomi and not say, wow, I'm going through some tough things, but then we're kind of missing something. Her theology was hard. Probably wasn't where it needs to be. but she at least had some of it right, and the rest will be coming clear to her momentarily. The sovereignty of God and His providential working is an anchor that we can build and lay our hope upon. It's where we see God doing good despite seeing the hurt, the pain, and the tragedy. A couple hundred years ago in England, there was a poet and a hymnist named William Cowper. Struggled with depression, wrote some of the greatest hymns, and was very theologically sound, was a friend of John Newton who wrote Amazing Grace. And during one of his bouts with depression, as he began to come out of it, he wrote a hymn. And I just want to read to you the lyrics of this hymn and just the words of it. Just listen and see if this isn't an incredible truth. He says, God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread. They are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain, for God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. What a great bedrock truth there. Though it looks like a frowning providence in our eyes, God is working in mysterious ways and will demonstrate His smiling face. I don't have any idea what's going on in your life this morning. Deep down, maybe in your heart, maybe no one knows. But there has to be this point where we say we can trust in this God. That we can trust in the God of the Bible who works His will and does what we need, and we rest assured in those promises. And though we don't always see or understand what's happening, the message that we have is walk by faith and trust. That He knows what He's doing and that He's good. About 4 years ago, a little over 4 years ago, Karen and I have been ready to start a family. And as many of you guys know, she has lupus. And as we were going through this process, her doctor finally said, I think at this time, the wisest course of action would be, if you're ready to start a family, you need to look into adoption. Her kidney doctor was not ready to give the okay to have children. And so, you know, we were, 27, 28. And, you know, at that, you just don't think at 27 that that's something that you're going to deal with. There wasn't really even this mental capacity to really contemplate thoroughly what's happening there. And so it was a tough few months as we worked through that. And there were all kinds of, you know, questions. We had never done it. Thank the Lord that God had providentially brought us to Trinity in a church where this happens all the time. People adopt and it goes well. And so we were very grateful and learned a lot. But as we worked through this process, and now looking back as God has provided two amazing kids, you look back now and you think, I don't even know what life was like before that. And it was dark, and it was hard, and there were questions that we still don't have answered. And you know, to be truthfully honest with you, we don't need those questions answered. And so I just say that to share a little bit about when we talk about this providence, and you know, this isn't just a close your eyes, walk forward blindly, and God works all things together for good, and by that we mean everything's just great. Right? Some of you guys are facing things right now, and you've got a story that starts off like mine, but the end doesn't end as well. And you know, just to be honest, it may not. This side of heaven may not see what we call good happen in those things. But that sure, we sure don't need to make the next jump to where if God doesn't work it out according to this plan, God must not be good. God is good. And behind this frowning providence, and all His omniscience, and all His wisdom, and all His goodness, and His love, and His covenant faithfulness and mercy, there's something He is doing that requires what you're going through. And if we miss that, we are going to miss walking with the Lord in the intimacy and depth that He requires. We're going to see that in just a minute in the life of Ruth. That although she went through this, it was very, very difficult at the time for Naomi to lose all this. that God is going to make a way. Well, in chapters 2 and 3, I'm just going to fly through that. Boaz enters into the picture. He's going to be this kinsman redeemer. And he introduces, and what you can just kind of think through as you're working through chapters 2 and 3, you can read that on your own, as the word happens. He just happens to come into the story. Ruth just happens to glean in his field. He just happens to be attracted to her. He just happens to provide for her. They just happen to be a distant relative of Naomi. All these things begin to work out. He becomes her kinsman redeemer, and he becomes for us a theological type of Jesus as our redeemer. And then we see that providence is beginning to turn. In chapter 1, verse 20, God has dealt bitterly with me. In chapter 2, verse 20, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead." Naomi's eyes are beginning to get a little bigger picture of God, aren't they? And as we work through chapter 3, he does indeed redeem her. And we close, and the last thing I want to show you this morning is Naomi's legacy. Look at chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. So as God has worked through this and he has been taking them on this journey, it says, "So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her and the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son." So Ruth marries Boaz, right? Boaz is much older, right? He's wealthy. He takes on this because he's the relative. He takes this on. They get married and they have a son. And then look what happens in verse 14. "Then the women said to Naomi," to Naomi now, right? Ruth has had the baby. Ruth is the married one, right? The rest that Naomi wanted for her daughter-in-law has been found in Boaz. But all the women, they look and they say to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." Now, guys, I'm just telling you, there's some great prophetic stuff in that verse, knowing what's coming. "He has not left you without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Verse 16. "So Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.'" To Naomi. Isn't that interesting? "And they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David." And now the prophetic line that would go all the way to Christ Jesus has been laid out through this woman. Now let me just tell you something really quick. I know this is Mother's Day, but the point of this story is not a grandmother that's happy holding a baby in her lap. Right? God is doing something. Providence and sovereignty absolutely put on display. Naomi accused God and she says, "God took me out of this country and he took me out full and he has brought me back empty." And God said, "Not so fast. You were empty for a while and I'm going to fill you up, but not in any way that you expect it to happen. It's going to be better than you would have ever expected. I'm going to bring you back to your people. I'm going to give you this daughter-in-law that is worth more to you than seven sons. This tragedy that you have, God built that back in. He took care of her." And he said, "And not only that, now your lineage through Boaz and through Ruth are going to produce the offspring that will produce Messiah." Does God work in mysterious ways? Absolutely. If you're with us this morning and you are a believer in Christ Jesus, I don't know what's going on. Your life has so many different pages and chapters of the story. And maybe it's something really hard. Maybe it's something that no one knows about. Maybe it's absolutely painful and tragic and it hurts. But the same God that took care of Naomi is the same God that's going to take care of you. God's faithfulness is new every morning. God does not change. And he does not mean evil or tragedy. But we've got to be careful that we understand those terms the way the Bible does. That when God says he's going to take care of us and provide for us, and that he's going to work good for evil, we understand, or take evil and mean it for good, that he's going to do that according to his will and his plan. We trust in God's sovereignty and we trust in God's providence, but we don't trust it by telling God what we think that ought to be. If you're here this morning and you're hurting, it's the same God. And maybe what you need to do this morning is just really try to die to some of these things and open up your heart and really try to walk in faith. The storm doesn't last forever. Right? And God is using things for His purposes beyond what we can ever even hope or imagine or think. If you're with us this morning and you don't know the Lord, maybe your life is full of some of these tragedies and these hurts and these pains. Maybe your home is a mess. Maybe work's a mess. I have no idea. But there's nothing inside of you that can solve any of it. And this one may get better, but there's another one coming. And the only hope, the only thing that we look up and say, I'll wake up tomorrow morning and I can do this, is because we know the Lord. If you don't do that, this morning is the time to commit your life to Him. To trust in Him, to look at Him as the one, the only one who's able to work and deal and handle, answer and explain all the tragedy, all the evil, all the hurt, all the pain. We're going to pray in just a moment. And after I pray, the altar's going to be open. All right? Moms, maybe you need to come and pray for a few minutes for your family. Husbands, maybe you need to come and pray for your wife and children. Maybe you need to come and pray for your moms or your parents. Maybe you're going through something hurtful and dark right now, and you just need to grab someone and say, I need you to pray for me right now. The lesson of Ruth is a providential sovereign God working in ways that were beyond what anyone could think for His glory and for His name. Now, your life isn't in the Bible, but everyone here who knows the name of Christ, that same God is working providentially to work in your life for His name and His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for the message of truth. Father, we thank You for Naomi's witness. We thank You for her life of faithfulness. And Father, as I just pray right now, Father, I don't have any idea, and I'm so thankful that You do, of what's going on in the lives of people. But Father, we pray that You would work through them and in them, and that You would give them faith, God, to know You and to believe You, to walk through this, to be patient, to endure. Father, Your providence is not always hard or not always easy to live through. So we ask for endurance and steadfastness. Father, living a life that says that what You want and making Your glory the goal of what we do. Father, help us. None of us can do that on our own, and we ask You to help. So Father, whatever's going on this morning, pray that You be working in the lives of these people. If there's people here today who don't know You, Father, would You reveal Yourself to them in such a way that they would recognize their sin and they would recognize their need for You. And Father, again, for those that are hurting, we pray grace. And Father, may they use this altar, may they use other believers to be comforted and encouraged during this time. Father, we thank You so much for the witness of Naomi and for the gifts that You've given us in mothers. We pray that we would be faithful to honor them and encourage them the way we should. Pray that You'd be honored. In Christ's name, amen.